the seminar that is the most challenging. I have to find a way to keep you awake.
Is there one session or two?
One. Two subjects, but one session. Okay. So everywhere I go, you know, we always have a lunch either on the Saturday that I do the seminar or also on Sunday. You know, tomorrow I'll be in Kentucky and they'll have a luncheon right after worship, and then I'll do the balance of the seminar. Always stress to the congregations, keep it light. Keep it light. Sandwiches, finger foods, keep it light. This is not to be a conventional potluck with all the casseroles, and because people are going to go to sleep. And occasionally I'll have a church that just completely ignores me and has a big old potluck. Well, in Augusta, Georgia, last August, they really ignored me, and they had catered lunch. It was roasted pork tenderloin, the creamiest mashed potatoes I'd ever had in my entire life, green beans. It was amazing, and to top it all off, homemade peach cobbler for dessert. And I was so furious with them. I was like, what are you guys doing? Everybody's, sure enough, everybody went to sleep in that last session, including me. And that's always embarrassing. Let's talk about classroom dynamics for a little bit. So again, as in my time as an education minister, as I was recruiting new people to teach, and they would say no, as I talked to people about it, people's their objections, the number one objection I got from people was that, quite frankly, they were afraid of the classroom. And they never said it in those words, but they were too intimidated by the prospect of teaching to be willing to teach. And as I got to think about that more, I realized that everybody is afraid to teach one age group or another. In other words, some of us will teach kids, but we would never teach adults. Some of us will teach adults, but we would never teach kids. And none of us want to teach the teenagers, and that's why if we can, we go out and hire a youth minister. You know, and just, again, it's such an intimidating exercise, and all of us are intimidated to teach one group or the other. And what I want to do is to, in this session, give you some tips on how you can feel competent and confident and comfortable in the role of teacher. That's our goal for this session, to feel competent, confident, and in control, comfortable as a teacher, that you feel in control of the classroom, that it's not something to be feared. So, number one, you need to get to know your students. You need to get to know your students and learn everything you can about them, their names, their personal details, family, etc. Especially, I encourage teachers of young children, as much as you can without being nosy, try to learn the home situation for all of the children in your class. We take it for granted that every child is raised by a godly mother and godly father that, you know, very loving and nurturing. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. It'll make you a better teacher of children's classes if you're kind of aware of the home situation of every child. But get to know your students, and more specifically, become an expert in their needs. Become an expert in their needs. In fact, I want to tell you two things that everybody in this room can do, two things that will instantly make you a better Bible class teacher. Number one, write notes of encouragement to your students and mail them. Write notes of encouragement to your students by hand and mail them. In this day and age of emails and text messages and Facebook messages and tweets and all the other ways we've come up with to communicate with people, getting a handwritten note in the mail, still the bee's knees, isn't it? It's so cool. The second one is come early and stay late. Come early and stay late. I've noticed that in any congregation of any size, there seems to be at least one or two people that they just come early for things, and they'll sit in the classroom or they'll sit in the auditorium waiting for things to start. And I noticed that a lot of times these people are very introverted individuals, and they were hard to get to know. So I would go out of my way to come early, and I would be in the room with them waiting for class to start, and we would strike up a conversation, and that's how I would get to know them, ask about their families and learn other things that made me a better teacher. Stay late. Please do not be that teacher that walks in as soon as the first bell rings and walks out as soon as the last bell rings. Come early and stay late. I have found that there are some people that, for whatever reason, they are not comfortable sharing things in class out loud. But they will come up to you privately after things are over and give feedback or ask questions or tell you a neat story. That's some of your best feedback. It's some of your best feedback. Some of the best stuff you'll get is from people who will only come up to you after class is over. I knew specifically one lady that she would never say anything out loud, but she would come to me, and it seemed as if all of her, the things that she had to offer, were things that could have been potentially embarrassing for her if she had said them out loud, or probably someone in the class would have would have been offended by what she had to say, but there was nothing inherently offensive by what she was saying. It's just someone was going to be way too sensitive. So she had just learned, don't say anything out loud. Someone's going to get, you know, their panties in a wad over it. I'm just going to go tell the teacher directly. That was some of my best feedback because it was unfiltered by fear of, you know, social whatever. Again, that was some of my best feedback. So I learned the importance of coming early and staying late and being accessible to these individuals. That's how I got to know them better. Number two, you need to avoid guilt and strengthen trust. Avoid guilt and strengthen trust. When I start teaching a Bible class, I tell them immediately that I have a couple of ground rules. When they don't know me very well, I say, look, I've got a couple of ground rules for my classes. Number one, my classroom is like Las Vegas. What happens here stays here. What is said here stays here. I want to create an atmosphere of trust in which people feel like they can open up and talk about things that bother them or concern them, things they worry about. And they know that, you know, opening up that embarrassing part of themselves, that what they have to say, it will not be blabbed to the rest of the congregation or the community. I want to create that atmosphere of trust. Guilt. I was reading an article once about a scientist who was trying to figure out how to get rats to go through a maze faster. And he learned that if he used electric shock, they went through the maze faster. But then he did brain scans on the rats, and he had learned that they had learned to hate the maze. Is guilt a powerful motivator? I always love asking this question because a third of the audience is going, and another third of the audience is going, and the final third of the audience is going. And here's the answer. Guilt is a fantastic motivator, but not for very long until it blows up in your face. And I think that for far too long, some churches have tried to motivate a lot of people using guilt. Sin is bad, sin is bad, sin is very, very bad. Don't do this, don't do that. And if you do, go to hell, go directly to hell. Do not pass go, do not collect $200. Never once was there any mention of Jesus. And I think that's blasphemous. And so now I try to remind people that we should never impress someone with their sin without showing them the glory of their Savior. Simply put, the church has no right to talk about sin at all without Jesus being mentioned in the very next breath, and specifically the salvation and the deliverance and the restoration, the forgiveness that is only available through Him. And so we need to avoid guilt and strengthen trust. Number three, never say or do for students what they can do for themselves. Never say or do for students what they can do for themselves. So a couple of comments along these lines. First, in my experience, this is the number one most violated education principle by teachers. In other words, you take all the education principles out there, of all the ones that are most often violated, this is the number one by Bible class teachers. Every Bible class teacher violates this principle somehow. The second thing I'll mention is that it would take us too long to go through all the examples of what this looks like. So what I'm going to do is give you two illustrations of what this looks like, but then I need you to go home, and here's your second homework assignment. I want you to think through your teaching tendencies and ask the question, what am I doing for my students that they can do for themselves? And engage in a measure of self-diagnosis, if that makes any sense. Engage in a measure of self-diagnosis and ask the question again, what am I saying and doing for my students that they can do for themselves? But let me give you two illustrations of what this looks like so that you have a better idea of what we're talking about. First illustration, I do not put verses on the PowerPoint screen when I preach or teach. Now, if Kurt does this or anybody else, they can still go to heaven. They might have to spend time in purgatory first, a little place I like to call Arkansas. People that do this, they can still go to heaven, but this is just me. I do not put verses up on the PowerPoint screen, and here's why. I am not an expert in adult psychology, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. And it seems to me that it is harder for a person to push back against what the Bible says when they're reading those words in their own copy of the Word of God versus the words on the screen. Does that make sense to anybody? Again, it's harder for someone to push back against what the Bible says when they're reading it in their own copy of the Word of God they brought that day versus the words on the screen. The other idea is, when we're preaching and teaching, we want people marking up their Bible. And they can't do that if we're always putting the verses on the screen for them. And so I don't do that. Now, there's an exception, and that is when I want to draw specific attention to something that is in the verse. In this seminar, I've asked you to turn to several places in your Bible, but only once did I put the verse up on the PowerPoint. Does anybody remember which verse that was?
I remember you put one up there.
Matthew 7.
It was Kings 1 through 19.
No, I'm talking about the actual words of the verse.
Oh.
1 John 3:12. Because I wanted to draw attention to murdered and murder when we're talking about Cain and Abel. Okay? I wanted to draw attention to those specific words. That's the only time I've put a verse up. Yeah, Matthew 7 doesn't count because all of it was blacked out. But yeah, I know what you're saying. But again, that's the only time that I'll put a verse up on the screen is if I want to draw specific attention to something. Otherwise, I'll put the reference up there, 2 Kings 5, so that if you come in late, you know where we are. But other than that, I don't put verses up on the screen because I believe it's a violation of this principle of saying and doing for students what they can do for themselves. I want them to have their Bible open. I don't care if it's a print Bible on their tablet. I don't care. But I want them to have their Bible open and studying with me. Otherwise, they're just going to become very passive. If they know I'm putting all the verses up on the screen for them, they become very passive learners, and I don't want that. The second idea or illustration of this, do not ever ask and answer your own question as a teacher. Don't ever ask and answer your own question as a teacher. And I know why we do. It's because we hate awkward silences as a people. But don't ever ask and answer your own question. You ask a question, you wait 2.5 seconds, no one's answered. It's very awkward in the room. And so you'll answer it yourself and go on. Don't do that. What I tell teachers, when you ask a question, count to 8. When you ask a question, count to 8. After 8 seconds, if no one has answered, you have my permission to reframe or restate the question. Reframe the question. Sometimes your question was too convoluted or confusing and they have no idea what you're getting at. And I can usually tell by people's facial expressions. Do y'all understand what I'm getting at? No, you're too confusing. Okay. And I can reframe the question and we go on from there. Restate the question. You'd be amazed at the number of times people do not answer because they did not hear you. Maybe they were distracted by something. You caught them daydreaming. Something was going on in the room. Whatever. People didn't hear you. And I found that 99% of the time, if I have asked a question and no one answered, count to 8, reframe or restate as necessary, I have found that after that, 99% of the time, someone is immediately ready with an answer. And I like to think it's because they can't stand the thought of another 8 seconds of silence. But whatever the reason is, again, do not ask and answer your own question as a teacher. You will hijack the education process as a result. These are just but two illustrations of this principle. I want to share this quote with you. Unlike indoctrination or brainwashing, education requires the student to comprehend, accept, and act on what is taught. And that's what we're getting at here, is we want this to be an immersive experience for our students, and we can't get there if we're always doing everything for the student. So engage in some self-diagnosis, think through your teaching tendencies, ask the question, what am I saying and doing for my students that they can do for themselves? Number four, be creative in motivating different types of people. Be creative in motivating different types of people. You think about, take all the small children in the world, put them in one big group. It seems like all the same things motivate small children. Candy, prizes, toys, dumb stars on a piece of paper. It's amazing. Teenagers become a little bit more varied in what motivates them. Am I right? And then when we become adults, we are all over the map when it comes to what motivates us. But if there's one thing that seems to motivate adults universally, I think I found what it is, and it's this. Adults will do for their children and their grandchildren what they would never do for themselves. Have you found that to be true? Adults will do for their children and their grandchildren what they would never do for themselves. It's amazing how you can motivate adults when you bring children and grandchildren into the conversation. I remember when I was taking New Testament Greek at Fried Hardeman as a college student, and this was a subject that did not come easy for me. You know how some people have a mind for languages and they seem to pick up languages very easily? I am not that kind of person. I tell people I'm from Mississippi, I'm still working on English, okay? Greek was hard for me to study, and so I had to really pay attention to my studies, stay up on my homework, and that was hard, especially this time of year as the semester is winding down and so beautiful outside and I want to go out and play or have fun at the park. It was hard to do your homework regularly, faithfully. I remember one day came into class and our Greek teacher, he was a master at motivating individuals, master motivator. He really had his finger on the pulse of the class, and He could tell our energy was waning low, so one day in class he brought in an image of a Greek papyrus fragment from like 125 AD. Put it up on the PowerPoint screen, and we were able, with a little bit of help from him, we were able to translate what was on this Greek papyrus manuscript, this fragment. And I remember walking out of there going, I just translated a Greek papyrus fragment. My girlfriend at the time was like, big deal. I thought it was a big deal. Again, it was such a powerfully motivating experience to finish the semester strong. I love this statement that unless people are excited to learn something, their learning will be superficial and short-lived. As a teacher, you have to understand that one of your jobs is as motivator. You've got to motivate people to want to learn. And that's an important part of the teaching process. Number five, your job is to spark questions and discussion. Don't seek to answer every question. It is inevitable that some controversial subjects will arise in your class, or you'll be asked a question that you don't know the answer to. Do not panic. There's nothing wrong. I have found that students are usually incredibly tolerant of a teacher who is brave enough to say, I don't know if I know the answer to that. People are very tolerant of that. They don't mind hearing that. And when people broach controversial subjects, subjects especially that we're not entirely sure what the biblical response is, but it's also one that's got people who have a lot of strong opinions on them, I found that more than wanting an answer to their question, people are often looking for hope. Because a lot of times, except for situations where you have the resident pot stirrer trying to just ask a controversial question and stir the pot, with those exceptions, people that ask controversial questions are often speaking out of a lot of pain in their heart. And more than the right answer to their question, people are often looking for hope. And I try to remind people that as Bible class teacher, you're not called to answer every question and settle every dispute. Sometimes the only way we grow is to wrestle with difficult questions. Am I right? It's the only way we ever grow. And so remember that your job is not to spark, or not to answer every question. Your job is to spark questions and discussion so that people continue to think through these things as they go throughout the rest of the week. So in the spirit of trying to figure out how to generate good discussion in a class, let's talk about that. First, I want you to know the difference between questions and answers, and more specifically, knowing how to ask good questions. I want to make sure that I'm asking broad conceptual questions that will force the student to talk out the answer. I do not want to ask questions with obvious answers, questions with closed-ended answers or closed-ended questions. I want them to talk out the answer and to give me feedback, because the more the student talks back to you in giving an answer, the more you're able to gauge whether or not you have effectively taught the material. Don't ever ask an obvious question or a question with an obvious answer, because if you do, you deserve whatever violence is done to you by the class. I sat in on an adult class one time in the auditorium, and the teacher asked the class, okay, class, what did Noah build? The Empire State Building, what do you want from me? What kind of question is that? So be careful about asking obvious questions. If you ask an obvious question, people will often refuse to answer for one of two reasons. One, they think that you're trying to insult their intelligence and they don't want to give you the benefit of doing so. Or two, they think that you're asking a trick question and they don't want to be played the fool. So be careful about that. You also have problems versus reasons. I want to couch my material in terms of, here is a problem that we can all identify with, and then here is the biblical solution to it. And I found this to be very effective, because if I opened up with, here are five reasons why you need to do something, that doesn't motivate a lot of people. It doesn't motivate a lot of people. And again, I want to couch this in terms of, here's a problem that we can all identify with, and here's the biblical solution. And then finally, examples versus facts. I am not going to ask my class to recite back to me a bunch of facts that they can easily get from the text itself. That is a waste of my time and their time. I'm not going to ask my class, okay, class, tell me what love is in your opinion. They can open up 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following and give me that answer. Love is patient, love is kind. Instead, I want to ask for examples. Class, talk to me about what patient love looks like in your life. If you made a resolution today that from here on out you wanted to practice a love that was patient, In your opinion, what does that look like in real terms? Let's say you're teaching couples. Husbands, wives, talk to me about how your relationship with your spouse would be different. How would it be better? If you and your spouse agreed to practice a love that does not keep record of wrong, what would that look like? Church, how would this congregation be different if we all agreed to practice a love that gives the benefit of the doubt? Because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. What would that look like in real life? And suddenly, I think that you have a very good conversation with everybody in which you are asking them to take part in casting vision for how the rest of the life will be if we actually put these biblical concepts into practice. Finally, number six, you need to be enthusiastic and empathetic. Enthusiastic and empathetic. Enthusiasm is going to communicate infectious love for your subject. It's going to want to motivate them to learn more about the subject. Hopefully, you and I have all had that teacher, whether in school or in church, that the subject in and of itself, we could have cared less, but the teacher made us want to learn more about the subject, and we did. And it left us with a lifelong love for that subject. Perhaps they changed our minds, or at least it was more bearable because of the enthusiasm of the teacher. Whatever the case may be, I hope that you've had that teacher, that their enthusiasm for the subject at hand rubbed off on you a little bit, because it's an incredibly infectious thing. And I want to be the same way when it comes to Bible teaching. I want to talk a little bit about how to deal with classroom dominators. These are the individuals that like to really control the conversation from the pew or the chair. They can be very difficult to deal with. Very intimidating for new or potential teachers. I've had people flat out write and refuse to teach solely because of one person that would be in the audience that was just a very disruptive personality. And so I want to talk about some ways that we can deal with these people in a way that glorifies Christ, because I can certainly think of some ways that don't. Key their car, slash their tires, drown their gerbil. I know of all kinds of ways. I actually used to use a very poor choice of words when I came to this part of the seminar. I used to say, let's talk about how we can neutralize these individuals. And people thought I meant like in the mob sense, like Godfather. I'm thinking, no one is swimming with the fishes here. So let's talk about, number one, express appreciation publicly. Brother Jones, that's a really good point that you made. Did everybody hear what Brother Jones had to say? That was a really good point. And I need to stress that all of this needs to be done with the utmost sincerity. If this has the slightest whiff of being fake or phony, sarcastic, mocking, it will blow up in your face. So make sure that you're being very sincere in all this. Number two, solicit their help for involving other people. I've gone to Brother Jones and said, I've noticed that in class, not everybody is as involved as you are. And that's something that's really important to me. Do you have any advice for me on how we could get everybody involved up to your level? Do you have any advice for me? And then finally, number three, solicit their help, or specifically call on them to answer a question in front of the class. Specifically call on them to answer a question in front of the class. And I, as I've often joked, make sure you have maybe EMS or something on site when you do. Because Brother Jones has been offering his opinion unsolicited for so long, you might give him a heart attack or stroke if you actually call on him. So be careful. But specifically call on them. Brother Jones, what do you think about this? When you hear all this, what goes through your mind? Do you have any thoughts you'd like to share on this issue? You might very well surprise them in a positive way. In this final session, I want to talk about the teacher's spiritual life. And simply because you and I have known of preachers and teachers who did a lot of good for a long time, but then they fell into some grave sin, and maybe they were restored, or maybe they weren't, but it was too late, the damage was done. As much as possible, I want to try and keep that from happening to any of us, as much as possible. And so I want to begin with James 3 and verse 1, where James says that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now this passage is a lot like Matthew 7 and verse 1. James is not literally saying here, hey, we do not need you to teach. We've got plenty of teachers. We've got more teachers than we know what to do with. Thank you for your service, but we've got teachers running out our ears. We don't need you to teach. That's not what he's saying. What James is saying in this passage is, if you want to be a teacher, be careful. Be careful. Because when you agree to teach, you're not only taking on a tremendous responsibility, but you're also taking on a tremendous liability. And he says this because, number one, he knows that Satan will target you more than other people. He just will. If you are a teacher in the church, you are more valuable to Satan than some other member. And he will work overtime to bring you down. Paul understood this principle, 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, I discipline my body daily and I make it my slave, so that after saving so many other people, I myself might not be rejected. You and I can gripe and moan all we want about this, but it's just the way it is. If you are a teacher, Satan is targeting you more, and you have to make your peace with that and accept it as reality. And along those lines, number two, that's why you need to commit yourself to diligent study and faithful prayer. I'm going to give you the second most important piece of advice that I give in these seminars. The first one was read repeatedly, read the text multiple times. Most valuable advice I can give. The second most valuable advice, you cannot combine personal Bible study with preparation for a Bible class lesson. You can't combine those two activities into the same activity. Can't do it. Whatever you're preparing to teach on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, whatever you're preparing to teach, you need to be studying something else in your private time that you don't plan on teaching anytime soon. You cannot combine personal Bible study with preparation for your Bible class lesson. You just can't do it. Here's why. You will eventually learn to read the Bible for everybody else's benefit but your own. I'm really glad I found that in that passage. I hope Brother Jones is in class tomorrow. He really needs to hear that. Or, wow, I hope Sister Williams is in church tomorrow. I hope she hears this sermon. She really needs to hear this. You'll learn to apply the Bible to everybody else but yourself. It's an incredibly dangerous thing to do. Prayer. Prayer has a way of connecting us to what God is doing in the world. And especially in prayer, God likes to remind me, I brought you into this world, I can take you out, and I can make another one just like you. I was doing just fine before you came along, going to do just fine after you're gone. Don't get me wrong, we're thankful for your service, super happy to have you on our team. But the church already has a Savior, and you're not Him. Sometimes I need to be reminded of that. And prayer has a way of robbing me of that Messiah complex, if you will. It connects me to what God is doing in the world and is a reminder that I am nothing in God's eyes. And what I tell people is, only when you realize just how insignificant you are in the eyes of the Lord can you fully appreciate just how special you are in the eyes of the Lord. You have to empty yourself of yourself to find the value that God placed on you before the world was established. And so we need to commit ourselves to diligent study and faithful prayer. Number three, you need to become spiritually accountable to someone. Some of you may remember the Boston movement and the Churches of Christ in the 1980s. Did a lot of damage for a lot of reasons. One of the things that it did was that it ruined us on the concept of an accountability partner. And I lament that because everybody needs to be accountable to somebody. Simply put, there needs to be someone in your life who is older, wiser, more spiritually mature, someone of the same gender for obvious reasons, someone that you are not related to, someone that you're convinced, as much as you have 10 fingers and 10 toes, you are convinced that this person has your best at heart. And you need to make yourself subject to them in the sense that you are accountable to them spiritually. They have, more specifically, they have your permission to sit you down when necessary and say, we need to have a difficult conversation. I've got some concerns about the way that you are living your life or some things that you've done. You need to give that permission to someone in your life. Because I'm here to tell you that biblically, I don't think the Bible knows anything worse than someone who isn't accountable to anybody. All of us need to be accountable to someone. And along those lines, we need to confess sin regularly to that person. Confess sin regularly to that person. Somewhere along the line, we turn James 5:16, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another. We turn that into, well, just come forward with the invitation and make a general statement that you've sinned and brought reproach on the church and we'll say a prayer for you. That is not a fulfillment of James 5:16. I believe that every sin needs to be confessed out loud to someone in confidence. I am not a fan of people coming forward and just telling everything they ever did wrong. Not a fan of that. I subscribe to the old adage, the rule of thumb, that the confession needs to be as public as was the sin. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I think that's a good rule of thumb. However, every sin, no matter how humiliating and disgraceful, needs to be confessed to someone in private and in confidence. Because there are certain sins, the only way we break their power over our lives is if we say them out loud. Some of you in this room, there are secret sins that you have been wrestling with for decades. And you have repented, you have prayed to the Lord, you have tried to root that sin out of your life by sheer willpower, and you have failed miserably for years over and over and over. And you are devastated because it eats at you. and you are embarrassed to think that what your friends and family members would think if they knew about this sin, might I suggest to you the reason you've never rooted it out successfully from your life is because you've never said it out loud. You've never said it out loud even in a room all by yourself with no one else to hear you. You've never said that sin out loud. There is something about confessing sin to another person, as the Bible tells us to do. There's something about that that helps us break the power of sin, especially the committing the same sin over and over again. There's something about helping us break that power in our lives. Finally, number five, we need to be responsibly or appropriately transparent to our students. I knew a youth minister one time that told me, I just tell my kids in my youth group everything I ever did when I was their age. I said, you're an idiot. Why do you not tell kids everything you ever did when you were their age? They'll say to themselves, well, he did it and he turned out okay, so I can do it and I'll turn out okay. And I'm thinking, but for the grace of God, I turned out okay. And you wouldn't turn out okay because you're dumber than I was. You don't tell kids everything you ever did when you were their age. I've learned with adults you can be a little bit more circumspect and they're a little bit wiser. They know. My mileage might vary. You need to be responsibly or appropriately transparent. But you need to be transparent. And here's why. And we'll close with this. Howard Hendricks says that most people will tend to see you in terms of where you are now rather than light of what you've come from, or where you've come from and what you've gone through. They didn't see the process. And our task as teachers is to help people see the process through which God has been faithfully shaping us more into the likeness of Jesus, sometimes in spite of our best efforts to the contrary. That sometimes in spite of ourselves, God has been shaping us more into the likeness of Jesus. And we do this so that our students will conclude, if there's hope for him, there's definitely hope for me. That's it. We're done. Thank you so much for your time and attention. Thank you for giving up what is a beautiful Saturday outside. How long has the weather been this pretty? I imagine y'all's springs are a little touch and go. It's got to be at least mid-late April before it really starts to be nice outside on a consistent basis. But I can't tell you how grateful I am for y'all bringing me in. This has been fantastic. I just want to say this before we conclude. There's actually a part two to this seminar. And the reason that there's a part two is because a lady came up to me about a year ago and she said, well, this was good. You always want to hear that, right? This was good, but why didn't you go into, and she named off several things, and I kind of joked with her. I said, did you really want to sit through a 10-hour seminar? Obviously, there's a lot of stuff that we simply do not have time to get to. And so in part two of Teaching Rocket, I recommended churches. They bring me back in about 12 to 18 months after part one. In part two, we talk about several things. Number one, understanding the different seasons of life. What does a child need versus a teenager versus an adult? What do they need from their teacher? We talk about deeper Bible study tips. We go in more in depth on how to teach the different genres or types of literature. We talk about Bible translations. But then the last two sessions probably is the most valuable of everything that we offer in Teaching Rocket. In session four, we deal with the psychology of learning. Did you know that children learn differently from teens who learn differently from adults? And we talk about how those ways manifest themselves. And then finally, in the last session, we deal with stagecrafting, what I call stagecrafting. We go into depth of eye contact and body language and posture and facial expressions and gestures and, you know, all of those things, how you dress. And then we close with a little deal on the do's and don'ts of PowerPoint. So if you have been blessed by this seminar and you would like for me to come back for part two, then you know, say something to Kurt or whoever and say, hey, he was really good. We'd like to bring him back. If you weren't all into what we talked about, then that's perfectly fine too. Y'all are a fantastic congregation. I have really enjoyed being here this weekend. And you never know when I'm going to drop by just because I'm in the area. So I really appreciate y'all being here. One last time, I want to say something about the books. Don't forget, the ones on this side are 15, the others are 10. You can get one of each for just 55 and save 15 bucks on that. And then also, if you're interested in helping with the trip to Tanzania in October, please come and talk to me. But are there any housekeeping announcements we need to make before we wrap up? Anybody else got anything? All right, if not, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we love you and we're so grateful for your Son. Father, we're grateful for his church where we can come to know you and come to know one another. Father, I pray that you will stir us up to be better communicators of your gospel and better teachers of your word. For Father, we know that only eternity will tell all of the good that we have done to the glory of your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again so much.